condition of brokenness. And we're looking at how the teaching of the Bible can help us, all of us, when we find ourselves in a dark place, when we find ourselves struggling in life. So what we're going to be looking at this morning is another of the Psalms. If you've got a Bible with you, it would be very helpful for you to have the Psalm in front of you. We're going to be in Psalm 89. My title I've chosen for the talk is How Long, Lord, which is taken from verse 46 of this Psalm. If you were here 2 weeks ago when we started this series, we were looking at Psalm 88, which is a Psalm of He-Man, the Ethrahite, the Ezrahite. This week, Psalm 89 is written by Ethan, the Ezrahite. No relation, right, Ethan? So let's start right at the beginning. And we start with these introductory words, a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. If you've got a footnote in your Bible, you probably have. It will say, we don't really know what a maskil is. We're presuming it's some literary or musical term. And so the psalm begins. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Now, let's just break off briefly for a moment there. The key word in this section of the psalm is the word covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement, a sacred agreement. And the psalmist here is talking about that time when God made a binding agreement with David, who was the greatest of the kings of the Old Testament. And you can read the story in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God spoke to David through the prophet Nathan and made him an unbreakable promise, a promise that is summarized by the psalmist here in verse 4. God said to David, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Civilizations will rise and fall. Dynasties will come and go. But today, says the Lord, I am establishing a monarchy that will never pass away. Beginning with you, David, there will always be a Davidic king who has a kingdom. It's the Lord's promise to David. And so the psalmist goes on to celebrate this promise, this covenant, this agreement that God entered into with David. It's a long psalm. We're not going to look at all of it this morning. We're going to pick things up again in verse 19. Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, and Ethan the Ezrahite puts these words in the mouth of the Lord, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have raised up a young man from among the people. I have found David, my servant. With my sacred oil, I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not get the better of him. The wicked will not oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. Horn being a symbol of strength. We continue in verse 25. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, you are my father, my God, the rock, my savior, and I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. But I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. As surely as the moon sits in the sky, says the Lord, I will never forsake my covenant with David. This is me speaking now, not in the passage. God has sworn by his holiness, and God does not lie. And we need to let that settle. We need to let all of that sink in, because only then will we appreciate the shock of what comes in the next line. The shock that comes in the next word of the next line. But, says Ethan the Ezrahite, and he's saying this to the Lord, you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by have plundered him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. Indeed, you have turned back the edge of his sword and have not supported him in battle. You have put an end to his splendor and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with a mantle of shame. Now, the psalm has taken a dramatic turn. We start reading Psalm 89 thinking, I know what this psalm is. This is a song of praise. Love and faithfulness. That's how it begins, verse 2. Celebration of love and faithfulness. This isn't a song of praise. This is a song of lament. This is a psalm that's filled with anguish. There's a shift in the psalm from confidence to questioning. And so we come to verse 46. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility you have created all humanity. Who can live and not see death? Or who can escape the power of the grave? Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? It's that last line that gets me. It gets me right here in the gut. The psalmist has been plunged into confusion. The age-old certainties that he was brought up with don't seem so certain anymore. He thought the teachings that he'd heard since his earliest childhood were dependable and sure. But now his circumstances have changed, and Ethan's faith hangs by a slender thread. The convictions that he'd held previously have given way to an array of questions. And I want to address two groups of people here this morning. The first group of people is those of you who are exploring faith and you have many questions. You have more questions than you have convictions. And I want to say welcome to you. I'm so glad you're here. We're so glad you're here at Grace Church. I think this is a psalm for you. And the second group of people that I want to address are those of you who are from a faith background, you're a follower of Jesus, but stuff has happened in your life, the darkness has closed in, and the age-old certainties that you used to hold with such confidence, you're now starting to question. Or there are seasons in your life where you question them. I think this psalm speaks to you too. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, I don't fall into either of those two categories. That's fine. But I bet anything you like, there's someone close to you right now who can identify with one or perhaps even both of those groups. There are so many of us that are asking the kinds of questions that Ethan the Ezrahite is asking. And in that sense, the psalm is for all of us. So let's pray, and then we'll get into some of the specifics. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to come and learn from you, to receive your instruction. Our prayer this morning is that wherever we're at in our journey with you, whatever questions we may be asking, whether our faith this morning is strong or whether it feels like it's hanging by a slender thread, may this be a time when you take us in hand and lead us into a fuller realization of your purposes for our lives. And for the love that you have for us. Just take and use this time. Speak to us, Lord. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, as before, I've got five things. I'm going to try and move really quickly. When you're going through confusion and doubt, and you have more questions than you have convictions, it's important that you acknowledge that what you're going through is not unusual. Now, we don't know how or when this psalm came to be written. No one does. We don't know the precise circumstances that led Ethan the Ezrahite to compose this particular psalm. There are no specifics in the psalm itself, but we can be fairly certain that this psalm came into its own at a particular point in the history of God's people. In the 6th century BC, the mighty Babylonian army laid siege to Jerusalem, David's city. You can read about it in 2 Kings 25 and 2 Chronicles 36. There's a lot in our Bibles about this. Now, the inhabitants of Jerusalem were hopeful because some years previously, the major superpower on the world stage was Assyria. And the Assyrians had themselves tried to capture Jerusalem, and they had failed because the Lord had intervened. He had delivered his people from their enemies. And so the inhabitants of Jerusalem fully expected that God would do the same again, that God would come through for them. Only things were different this time. The Babylonians captured Jerusalem. They reduced it to rubble. They abolished the monarchy. There was no longer a descendant of David on the throne in Jerusalem. The land over which David had once ruled was absorbed into the kingdom of Babylon, and David's kingdom came to an end. And it would have seemed to the inhabitants of Jerusalem at that time as if their world had fallen apart. Psalm 89 would have been on the lips of a whole nation. God, what are you doing? Why is this happening? How could you allow this to happen? Doubt and confusion would have reigned. It was a dark time in the history of God's people. It was the darkest time in their history. And there are times when the darkness closes into our lives and we can find ourselves wrestling with the same kinds of questions. God, where are you? What are you doing? How could you let this happen? We cry out for answers, but heaven is silent. We're confused. We're disoriented. We thought these things were true. Now we're not so sure anymore. We need to recognize that the Bible is full of people who found themselves wrestling with these kinds of questions. When we find ourselves having more questions than we have convictions, we need to remember this is not unusual. We're in good company. Second thing I want to say is start praying from where you are, not from where you want to be. For those of us who have faith, one of the most common features of being in a dark place is that we stop praying. And we stop praying for one of two reasons. Either we stop praying because we don't know what to say to God, or we stop praying because we really don't have anything good to say to God. We're not where we want to be. We're not where we feel we ought to be. Where we want to be is over there with all those spiritual people. All those people that are entering into worship, hands in the air, claiming the promises of God, declaring his praises. That's where we want to be. But because that's not where we are, and we can't pray like that, we don't pray at all. We stop praying. Listen, when you're not where you want to be, start praying from where you are. And last time, when I was speaking from Psalm 88, I said that one of the main lessons from the book of Psalms is that real prayer is honest prayer. Sometimes the most spiritual, inverted commas, prayer that we can pray is the prayer, God, I'm really struggling right now. Frankly, God, I feel let down by you. In fact, God, I don't even want to pray right now. God isn't offended by those kinds of prayers. God isn't put out by those kinds of prayers. And as I said last time, there's no use pretending to God when he already knows what's in our hearts before a single word of prayer is on our lips. Oh, pretense takes up so much effort, doesn't it? Pretense is exhausting. Isn't it good to know that we can come before God and just let the pretense fall away and say, Lord, this is where I am right now. It's not where I want to be. But I'm going to start praying to you. I'm going to start addressing you from where I am, where I find myself right now, not from where I want to be. And when we do that, we can just start to breathe again. It's liberating to know that we don't need to keep up pretenses before God. Start praying from where you are, not from where you want to be. Third principle, bring your questions into the community of God's people. Now, we're going over some of the same ground that I covered last time. Those of you who were here, not all of you would have been. But last time we saw that what's remarkable about these Psalms is not just that they're in the Bible, but that they're in this part of the Bible. They're in the hymn book of Israel. These Psalms, all 150 of them, are poems that were set to music, and they were used in the context of the worship of the congregation. So this isn't just an individual prayer of Ethan the Ezrahite. This is a prayer of Ethan the Ezrahite that was recorded, that was collated, that was put into Israel's hymn book so that when the people of God came together to worship him, these would be the words that they sang together. And what that tells us is that we can bring our struggles and our questions into church, into the community of God's people. We don't need to leave them at the door. A few years ago, there was someone who came along to Grace Church. I was just meeting her for the first time. She came on a Sunday morning. I don't quite know why she came, but nevertheless, she was here. And she said, "Oh, I have a lot of questions." And I said, "That's great. Church is a great place to bring your questions." And I meant it. The community of faith should be the place where we wrestle together with the vast questions of faith and do so without judgment. And just as importantly, we wrestle with these questions without someone fobbing us off with superficial answers. We're all works in progress. We're all learning as we go. That's what it means to be a disciple, actually. Someone who hasn't got it all sewn up. Someone who is working this through. But we are working this through together, committed to helping one another grow together, pointing one another towards Jesus, because our conviction is that while we may not have all the answers, he is the clue to all of the deepest questions of the human heart. And that's why we're here. That's why we're in the room, not because we've got it all sewn up, not because we've got all our questions answered, every I dotted, every T crossed. But because we've seen something in Jesus, there's something compelling about him. And we want to move towards him and help one another to do that together. That's church. Fourthly, accept that you don't see the full picture. And I'm just going to linger here for a little bit longer. Ethan the Ezrahite in this psalm makes a strong claim. You might even say it borders on an accusation. The God who established his faithfulness in heaven itself, verse 2, God has established his faithfulness, has been unfaithful. That's his claim in this psalm. Why does he say it? There are two reasons. Firstly, God had promised that David's line would endure forever. Ethan the Ezrahite thought he knew what that meant. He thought that that meant there would be an unbroken line of kings from David onwards and right to the end of time. And the second promise that God had made David was that his kingdom would endure forever. And again, Ethan the Ezrahite thought he knew what that meant. He thought that meant that the territory of Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem, would never be occupied by a foreign power. Those were his expectations. And his expectations were dashed. The monarchy was abolished, David's kingdom was seized, there was no longer a descendant of David on the throne in Jerusalem, and for all intents and purposes, it looked like God had not made good on his promise. But what if the problem was not with what God had promised, but with Ethan's expectations? What if, crazy thought, what if Ethan's expectations were too small? Ethan the Ezrahite didn't have the full picture. Had he been able to see what was in God's heart right at the very beginning when God made that promise to David, I'm convinced that Psalm 89 would read very differently. Why do I say that? His expectations were dashed because he didn't have the right expectations to begin with. God's promises to David didn't fail. They just weren't fulfilled in the way that Ethan was expecting. He didn't see the full picture. So we come to the New Testament part of the Bible. Have you noticed how much the New Testament writers make of the fact that Jesus was born of the line of David? Have you noticed that? That's why we have the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke 3. You know, the passages we skim over, the boring stuff, the lists of names. It's why Paul in Romans chapter 1 says about Jesus, as to his earthly nature, he was a descendant of David. Why? Who cares? Why does that matter? Why does Jesus' lineage matter so much? It matters for this reason, that Jesus came in the line of David and he came as king, a Davidic king, a king in David's line. And like David who reigned before him, he came as a warrior, but he didn't take on Israel's political enemies. No, he took on the enemies of the whole human race through his death on the cross. He defeated sin and death. And like David, who reigned before him, he came to establish a kingdom, but not a kingdom with tightly defined borders in a small territory of what we now call the Middle East. No, he came to claim the whole earth as God's own. And like David, who reigned before him, he came to rule in justice and righteousness. And he is at this moment seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and he will rule forever. And Paul says in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that God promised David. Ethan's expectations were too small. They were focused on one little people group in one little place. He hadn't realized that God was about something so much bigger. So much bigger than David or Ethan or anyone else for that matter could have possibly dreamed. God's promises to David didn't fall short of his expectations. Ultimately, they exceeded them. A veteran commentator on the book of Psalms, Derek Kidner, writes this about Ethan's questions in Psalm 89. The unanswerable questions, like our own, were to have undreamt of and unquestionable answers. And for me, the crucial words in that quote are the words, like our own. When the darkness closes in and we're full of questions, it's a good thing in that moment to admit that we do not see the full picture. It can look to us as if God has let us down. It can look to us as if God has dropped the ball. God, you failed to deliver on your promises. But what if, like Ethan the Ezrahite, the problem is not with God, but with our expectations of God? What if our expectations are too small? Now, God comes in for a lot of criticism, right? He comes in for a lot of stick. I was a religious studies teacher for 10 years. Man, the stuff kids said about God in the classroom, he gets a lot of criticism. And a lot of that criticism is based on the fact that God's ways of working don't conform to our expectations, our expectation of how he should work. Friends, God's ways of working were never meant to conform to our expectations. They were never meant to. And I don't know what you're going through right now, but the lesson of Psalm 89, read in its proper context, which is the wider context of the story, the big story that Scripture tells, is that whatever you're going through, God knows what he's doing. We don't always see it. We don't always get answers to the questions that we're asking. Ethan died before he knew how God was going to ultimately fulfill the promises that he'd made to David. He didn't see it. We don't see the full picture, but God knows what he's about. And all the while, he's working for the good of his people and for his glory. And in the fullness of time, we will get answers. We will see things fully. And when we get those answers, they will be undreamt answers, things that we could have never imagined in our wildest dreams. Answers that exceed our expectations in every way, because that is what our God is like. Fifthly and finally, recognize that God offers something better than answers to all the questions we may ask. We don't see clearly, so much is hidden to us. I have more questions now than I had when I came to Christ as a teenager. Just think about that for a moment. I'm more puzzled now than I was when I was 14 years old, when I came to Christ. One of the things I've had to deal with in my life is a sense of entitlement. This idea that God owes me, specifically that God owes me answers to all the questions that I ask him. And I've had to come to terms with the fact that God doesn't owe me anything. He really doesn't. He doesn't promise answers to all my questions. I wish he did. He doesn't owe me. Some of us were at the Advanced Cornwall evening on Wednesday evening, and Pip from Blaze Church brought a contribution to our worship from Job chapter 38. You know the book of Job? It's a story about a man who's in deep anguish, and he's got many questions that he wants to bring to God. He wants to make his case before God. God, why? God, how could you let this happen to me? And in Job chapter 38, God appears to Job and says, in effect, Job, I know you've got questions that you want to bring to me. Now let me ask you some of my questions. And God doesn't answer a single one of Job's questions. I love the intellectual quest for answers. Those of you who know me well know that that's true. I love to read, I love to study, I love to immerse myself in theology, I love to feed my mind on the insights of countless believers who've wrestled with big questions. And doing this has enriched my Christian life beyond measure. We're not anti-questions, we're not anti-intellect, we're not anti-study in Grace Church. Far from it, quite the opposite. But God doesn't promise us answers to all the questions that we ask. God gives us something better than answers. He gives us himself. He gives us himself. Earlier this week, I was meeting with someone from Grace Church, and we found ourselves, as we do, talking about the difference between propositional truth and personal truth. Propositional truth is the stuff to believe. Within the Christian life, there are facts to learn. There are things to get our heads around. Personal truth is not stuff to believe. It's a person to believe in. And there are propositional truths in the Christian life. There are things to get our heads around, and they matter. But the Christian life is not merely about believing the right things. The Christian life is about putting our trust in a person. The greatest gift that God offers is simply himself. In Jesus, God gives us himself. And this makes all the difference when the darkness closes in. When someone is in anguish, confusion, and doubt, what they don't need is someone coming alongside them and giving them a crash course in the philosophical problem of evil. They don't need a list of 10 propositions from Augustinian theodicy. I love that stuff. It's not what they need in that moment. What they need to know is that there's a person who walks with them as they go through the dark night of the soul, that they can slip their hand in the hand of Jesus and he will lead them through. Did you catch that from Bex's testimony earlier? So good, wasn't it, to hear her story? Do you remember the final thing she said? She said, I don't like this journey. Don't like the journey that I'm on. But I love my God and I trust him. That's it right there. Slipping your hand in the hand of Jesus. Saying, Jesus, I don't have all the answers. I don't know what you're about in my life right now. I just don't get it. But I trust you because you're the God who walks with me and will lead me on. In conclusion, I've been reflecting recently on my own journey as a believer, with so many questions, and frequently in my Christian life, I've had more questions than I've had convictions. And I remembered that when I was 16 years old, when I'd just been a Christian for 2 years, I stumbled across a poem. And this poem, a very short poem by Susan Lenz. And I'll share it with you. It goes like this. I wish that I could say I sold my all and shrewdly bought that field which hid the greatest of all treasures. Instead, I gaze with tears upon my tiny plot of ruined earth, where at my feet in ashes gleams the pearl of great price, who sold himself to purchase me, and oh, he is enough. I cut that poem out and I stuck it in the front of my journal when I was 16 years old. Those final three words have remained with me through the years. God offers us something better than answers to all the questions we may ask. In Jesus, he gives us himself. And the testimony of countless believers down the ages, myself included, is that when the darkness closes in, we learn, sometimes for the very first time in our lives, we learn that Jesus is enough. Should we pray? The band will come as we do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the thrill and the excitement of wrestling with big questions. We thank you that you reveal so much to us that addresses many of the questions that we ask. But we thank you too, Lord, that when the questions are not forthcoming, when we're confused and disoriented, when it feels to us as if our faith hangs like a slender thread, you're the God who comes close to us in Jesus. And in that moment, we know that there is a person that we can trust who meets with us in the dark place and promises to lead us through. And our prayer is, Lord, at this moment, each of us, you'd give us courage to slip our hand into his hand, and that we would discover in our own lives and in our own experience that he is enough. He is enough for us, for me. Thank you, Lord. We just want to spend a few more moments responding to you. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we thank you that while so often the way that you work does not conform to our expectations, nevertheless, we know that you are dependable and true. And it's in you we place our trust, mighty God. Amen. We're going to respond together with a song the band's going to lead us in. Shall we stand? And although we'll be drawing this part of our time together in a close in a few minutes' time, maybe that some of you would just love to have the opportunity to have someone pray with you before you leave this building this morning. And if that's you, then Peter would love to hear from you. You can make yourself known to Peter or someone else in Grace Church that you know, perhaps someone that you've come along with this morning. I'd just love to pray with you and encourage you. But we'll say a little bit more about that at the end. Let's respond with the words of this song.
Faithful one, so